Okay. Life through the Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and death and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will.
Well, it really is a great Sunday to be here joining you. Not only is it a day of celebration, a day of profession and reaffirmation of faith, which is an amazing day and a day to be celebrated. Not only is it the second day of summer, which is also an exciting day, especially here at Edmonton when we don't get all that much of it throughout the year, but it's also, in a lot of corners of the church, this Sunday is known as the second Sunday in the season called the season after Pentecost. So the church year is sort of divided into a number of different seasons, some of which we're familiar with, like Easter and Lent and Advent. And Christmas, and then there's this long chunk of time from Pentecost to Advent, and in a lot of corners of the church, that little, or that big chunk of time is called the season after Pentecost. And it's called that because it's a time, it's sort of ordinary, daily, workaday time where we reflect on the Spirit's presence in our lives. What does the Spirit's presence in our lives mean? What's the big deal? What's the kind of so what of the present Spirit among us, or the Spirit's presence among us? And in a lot of ways, a reaffirmation or a profession of faith is the same thing. It's a time where we affirm and witness to the Spirit's presence in these young people's lives and in all of our lives in the church. And so this morning, I'd like to ask that question, how are our lives different as a result of the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost some 2,000, almost 2,000 years ago? In what ways are our lives different now that the Spirit is living and breathing among us? Maybe in the words of those first witnesses of Pentecost so long ago, we can ask, what does this mean? And we're going to do that, as we've seen, by using the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome as our guide. And one thing that sort of jumps off the page in Romans 8, the passage we read this morning, is how confident Paul is that the Holy Spirit does, in fact, make a difference in our lives, a very big difference. The difference between a true, whole, full life with God and a flat, colorless life apart from God. For Paul, it seems the Holy Spirit makes all the difference in the world. That's why there's a whole season, this season after Pentecost, to reflect on it. And Paul's conviction that the Holy Spirit really does make all the difference in our lives, it reminds me of a story from Sarah Miles' great memoir, Jesus Freak. So Sarah Miles is a journalist and a writer in San Francisco, and she converted to Christianity to her complete surprise on a Sunday morning when she sort of wandered into church on a whim after having no experience with the church at all. She wandered into a church on a Sunday morning, sort of snuck into the line for the bread and the wine, and after taking that bread and wine, found her life completely transformed by Jesus Christ. And after that radical and sudden transformation, in addition to writing, she was a journalist, so she continued to write. So in addition to that, she started doing something amazing at her church. She started what's basically a free farmer's market. And it happens right in the sanctuary of St. Gregory of Nyssa Episcopal Church in San Francisco, her home church. So each Friday morning, the sanctuary of St. Gregory of Nyssa Church is crowded with fresh produce and breads and pasta. And the working poor and those on the street line up to get a farmer's market experience without farmer's market prices. Actually, without any prices at all. And word eventually got out about the creative things that were happening at Sarah Miles' church, especially about this amazing free farmer's market on Friday mornings. And so other churches started to ask her to lead workshops in their churches about how to do similar things in their home communities. However, despite their initial excitement, these churches would often end the workshops with all sorts of excuses. We can't do what you do at your church. Our neighborhood isn't as interesting as yours, or our congregation isn't as well-educated or energetic as yours. We won't have anyone like you at our church to help us do these things, and so on. And Sarah Miles, who was new to the church, new to the life of faith, she was caught off guard by all these responses to her workshops. As she writes, Jesus says to his followers, receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't that enough? And Sarah Miles' challenge to those timid churches, isn't the Holy Spirit enough? It echoes, I think, Paul's challenge to the Roman Christians and to us. Isn't Jesus' invitation to receive the Holy Spirit enough? Isn't the presence of the Holy Spirit enough to usher us into a neighbor-loving, God-serving, risk-taking kingdom life? Doesn't the Holy Spirit make all the difference? And along with much of the Christian tradition, I think we can say that yes, it is. It is enough. So let's take a closer look at Romans 8 to see the difference the Spirit makes. At the beginning of our chapter that we read this morning, Paul tells the Roman Christians that the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Eugene Peterson translates the beginning of our chapter like this. Those who enter into Christ's being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. Paul then goes on to describe what this life in the Spirit means for Jesus' followers, what it means that a new power is in operation. And he does this by describing two consequences of the Spirit's presence among us. The first is that the Spirit empowers us to live the reality of God's future kingdom now, among us, in the midst of our daily workaday lives. The Holy Spirit clears the air for us to participate in the mysterious new world, the new creation that began in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But there is a second consequence as well to life with Christ's Spirit. And that comes at the end of our reading this morning. Our groans and our sighs, the deep tension and pain we experience because of the world's brokenness, is offered up by the Holy Spirit to God as prayer. So let's start with that first consequence of the Spirit's presence in our lives, that we are empowered to embody, in partial and broken but nevertheless beautiful ways, the reality of God's future kingdom. So just before our passage, Paul described that tension that so many of us feel as we try to live lives that are faithful to God's covenant goodness. What I want to do, Paul says, I do not do. But what I do, I hate. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me. In that passage, Paul is describing life before Jesus, life before Easter newness, life before Pentecost power. The law, Paul says, is deeply good. It's a recipe for kingdom life. But in the end, the law in itself will not bring us newness. That is beyond the scope of what the law can do. As much as we want, we cannot on our own embody the justice and the wisdom and the neighbor love that lies at the heart of God's law. As Paul puts it, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. But then comes chapter 8. There is now, Paul says, now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life, life in all its fullness, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul here announces that a new era has begun. A new era of freedom from sin and freedom from death. God in Jesus has freed us from the powers of darkness. And we Protestants, we Reformed, we descendants of the Reformers, we sometimes stop after verses 1 and 2, basking in the light of our forgiveness from sin and our freedom from death, our being declared right and righteous before God, what the Reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin called our justification. We sometimes stop after verses 1 and 2 and just rest there. And that's good in some ways, because that is something that's worth celebrating, our justification before God by pure grace. But for Paul, there is more to this new era, this world after Jesus, than simply being thankful for our forgiveness, praising God that we have been given a clean slate. So Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4. So God condemned sin in human flesh, Jesus' flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in you and I, who now live according to the Spirit. Well, that sounds a little heady, but what could that mean? The righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who now live according to the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, one way of putting it might be that Jesus has ushered us into a right relationship with God, despite our deep brokenness, So that's where verses 1 and 2 reflect. And then Paul goes on and says that God gave us the Spirit to do what we were always meant to do, embody God's kingdom here on earth. The future new creation has broken into our daily lives, our families, and our communities in Jesus. As the reformer John Calvin himself puts it, we can, in a way, feel God's life-giving power toward us in the Holy Spirit. So in the next bit of chapter 8, Paul tries to hammer that point home. The Spirit of Jesus is living and breathing in you, so that you are now empowered to do what before might have seemed foolish or impossible or naive. You may live in accordance with God's Spirit, baptized into Christ's body. You have received the Holy Spirit, and you have access to that same power that raised Jesus himself from the dead, a power that can give new life to human bodies and human communities, to the creation itself. And when that happens, all of those visions of wholeness and healing that we see in the Scriptures can be embodied in fresh ways by God's people. So Isaiah's wolves lying down with lambs, or Ezekiel's dry bones taking on flesh, or the justice and peace that embrace in Psalm 85, or the lame walking and blind men receiving their sight in the Gospels, and so much more. Maybe it looks like it did for Sarah Miles, renewing the worship of her church and feeding the poor of her neighborhood, giving a fresh take on Isaiah's words, "You who have no money, come, buy, and eat." Or maybe it looks like a high school student visiting a local home for persons with developmental disabilities. After school, instead of hanging out with her friends, embodying Paul's invitation at the end of the letter to Romans to practice hospitality. Or maybe it looks like a community-based jobs initiative in Nicaragua, supported by Canadian churches, but carried out by Nicaraguans themselves, a way for us to embody that vision in Acts 2 of kingdom life, where there was no poor among them. Who knows what the Spirit-led kingdom life will look like? Who knows what the Spirit-empowered kingdom life will look like in our own lives? In some ways, it's up to us, those who Paul calls Spirit-led children of God. It's up to us to find out. As Eugene Peterson translates verse 14 of our passage, God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. Or as Bob Goff likes to say, love God, do stuff. While reading Paul's words in Romans 8, I sometimes think of the way that my 2-year-old daughter, Amaria, has started playing recently. These days, most of her playing is a sort of playing at adulthood, playing at being an adult. So she cooks in her little kitchen, and she cleans, and she puts her dolls to sleep, and she weeds our garden, and she waters our flowers. And in some ways, Amaria is playing at being an adult, playing at a future that will come eventually. And even though her play is not perfect, she pulls out as many carrots as weeds these days, and I don't know if our lettuce is going to make it to the end of the year because Amaria waters it with a full can of water every afternoon. And just the other day, she picked some almost ripe strawberries from our plant and gave them to me to keep them safe. So her play at being an adult is not perfect, but it's beautiful in and of itself. And in the same way, maybe, the Spirit invites us to play at our future, the fullness of God's kingdom, welcoming outsiders and caring for and delighting in God's creation and loving our neighbors and our neighborhoods. And it won't be perfect, this kingdom play of ours, the same way that Amaria's weeding is not perfect, but it will be beautiful anyway, and a picture of what might someday be in store for us. So we mentioned earlier that there is another consequence of the Spirit's presence in our lives. The Spirit empowers us to play at God's future kingdom, but it also allows us to pray in God's kingdom. The Spirit turns our groans and our sighs of pain and exhaustion and frustration into prayers to God. The way that Paul saw it, we are living in strange times, you and I, what many call the now and the not yet of God's kingdom. Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, it brought a new world, a new age into being, as God's reign entered history in the person and work of Jesus. So let there be no doubt, we can live in that new world now. But of course, in many ways, we're still caught in a world that is still waiting for redemption, waiting for newness and forgiveness and wholeness. Have all things been made new? Has a new creation come in fullness? Not yet. Contaminated rivers and hungry children and our own suffering bodies tell us that God's kingdom is not yet here in fullness. It's almost a sort of lightning and thunder thing. So we have seen God's kingdom, the lightning, break in on us in Jesus, but we have not yet heard the thunder. We have not yet seen the kingdom's completion, the wedding supper of the Lamb, as the New Testament says, or the New Jerusalem, all things being made new. We know that that's coming, just like we know that the thunder is coming when we see the lightning, but we have not heard that thunder yet. Paul prefers childbirth imagery for the same idea of the now and not yet of God's kingdom. We know, Paul says, that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So in this in-between time, it's easy to get beaten down or exhausted or angry at what we see and hear in the news and right before our eyes and in our own souls, how far we fall short of God's intentions and hopes for the world. And so we sigh, we groan, overwhelmed. We have no idea where to begin to address the gap between God's intention for the world and the world we see before us and in us. We don't even know where to begin to pray. And that is where the Spirit comes in, joining us in our pain. The Spirit takes those inarticulate sighs and brings them to God as prayers. Paul probably says it best again from our passage. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us through wordless groans. A couple of weeks ago, in my role supporting men leaving the prison system, I had the privilege to participate in someone's parole hearing. And so I listened to my friend recount a crime that had happened almost 34 years ago here in Edmonton. And I heard all of the complexity and pain surrounding it, with tears in his eyes as he recounted what happened, which is often what happens at the beginning of a parole hearing. Tell the story again. High school bullying, tension with an adopted family, drugs and alcohol, and what seemed like an easy break and enter to feed an escalating drug habit. Escalating so quickly that break and enter turned into a man losing his life. And when that happened 34 years ago, my friend was so overcome with shame and guilt that he actually pled guilty and then asked for the death penalty, not realizing that it had been abolished in Canada some years before his crime. And the more I've gotten to know him, I'm not all that convinced that he has gotten much farther from that shame in the 34 years since what happened. And as I listened to that story in that parole hearing, I felt the pain of a broken world just rising up in my chest, as if it would drown me. What do you say or do in a situation like that? What do you pray for? So much brokenness there. Where do we even begin? And I know that farmers in the Midwest who see their healthy topsoil blowing away to the Gulf of Mexico, or lawyers who are working to end the international sex trade, or foster parents of wounded children, and so many of us, all of us, I think, we feel the same way from time to time. Where do we even begin? And so I think there is great Pentecost comfort in what Paul tells us, that the Spirit is with us, groaning with us, bringing those groans and those sighs to God as prayer, interceding for us and for our entire groaning creation. So where do we begin when we are confronted with the not yet of God's kingdom? Well, in the presence of the Spirit who is with us, sometimes all we have to do is all we can do is groan and let the Spirit take those groans to God in prayer. So the Spirit does, I think, Paul is right, the Spirit does make a world of difference. The good news of this season after Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit empowers us to live faithfully in the now and the not yet of God's kingdom, playfully embracing our present and prayerfully leaning towards our future, challenging us to live jubilee lives of new creation, and comforting us when it all seems too much for us, transforming our groans into prayers for a new world to come on earth as it is in heaven. And so this Pentecost season, this season after Pentecost, and really every season afterwards, alongside our young people this morning who prayed in some ways the same prayer, let's remember to pray those words from Psalm 51. Take not your Holy Spirit from us, Lord. Amen. And so we'll now respond to Paul's challenge to the Roman church and to us by singing, Dwell in me, O blessed Spirit, and as number 4.